And let's open up together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue our series through this book. We'll be reading all of chapter 10 today, actually chapter 10 verse 1 through 11 verse 1. And here's what we find in those verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity to open your word together, to study it, to be fed by your word, Lord, because we know, as the scriptures say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would nourish us this morning, teach us, and renew us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, this passage talks a lot about idolatry, and that's a theme we see throughout the whole Bible. In fact, one might say, and I don't think that this is much of an exaggeration, that the greatest danger spiritually in all the world is the danger of idolatry. One of the problems with idolatry is that it is so common in the world and in our lives that I think most of the time we don't even realize when we're engaging in idolatry. Centuries ago, John Calvin made a very famous statement. He said, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. What did he mean by that? What does it mean that our nature or our heart is a factory of idols? I think an illustration would be helpful. I was recently talking with Ben Gordy, who works at a plant that manufactures vehicles, a Chrysler plant. Many of you know Ben. He's a member here. You might not know that he works there in Belvedere, where they manufacture vehicles. And I was absolutely stunned when he talked to me about how many vehicles this plant produces. So every shift, he told me that they produce between 500 and 800 vehicles in one shift, and twice that many per day. So the math works out to roughly that they're producing 20,000 cars at that one plant every single month. I don't know who's buying all these cars, but they're producing 20,000 cars in a month and 280,000 in a year at one plant. That's just one plant. Another way to put it, he told me, is that at this plant, coming off the line is a new car every 45 seconds. A new car. Now, that is a stunning amount of production that is going on in that plant, or that factory, you might say. And that's what John Calvin was talking about when he said that our nature, our human nature, is like a factory of idols. You might say that every 45 seconds in our sinful nature, we are finding something else to idolize, something else to make an idol out of, so that it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that in the course of 1 year, I've probably created hundreds of thousands of idols in my life, because that's what sinners do. We create and try to find idols that are more important than God. That's what an idol is. I like to describe idols as God's substitutes, or counterfeit gods, as Tim Keller put it. Here's how he described it. He said, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give." He also says, "We think idols are bad things, but that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life." You ever thought about that? Maybe the best and most good things in your life are going to be the things you're most tempted to turn into an idol that would compete with God. Well, the Corinthian Christians lived during a period of time when idolatry was more blatant than it is today. And I use that language very carefully. When I say more blatant, I don't mean more common, because I think idolatry is just as common today as it was during the time of the Corinthian church. The problem is it's harder to identify today than it was then. I think it was more blatant then. It was easier to point out. It was easier to identify. But it's just as common today. It's just harder to define. And Paul writes to this church, and this entire chapter, chapter 10, he is writing to them to warn them against idolatry, to warn them against the danger of idolatry. And I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at four different things that he talks about with relationship to idolatry. And the first that Paul talks about is he gives what I'm going to call a cautionary tale. He begins this discussion about idolatry by looking back to history, to the history of the Hebrew people, Israelite people, because Paul believed that the lessons of the past contained valuable lessons for the present. The events of the past contain valuable lessons for life in the present. And so he begins in verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers," it's an interesting term, remember he's talking to Gentiles here, but he's calling the ancient Israelites their fathers, because in Christ, those are all of our spiritual forefathers. He says, "Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea," talking about the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." What is Paul talking about with all of these events and things that he's referring back to? Well, he's referring back to the years after the Israelites left Egypt and went through the Red Sea and then were wandering in the wilderness for many years. And he talks about this time because he's saying that during those days, the Israelites had many different privileges. They had the privilege of being firsthand witnesses to God's power as he parted the waters, as Moses, by God's power, parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people passed through. And they had a great privilege of being firsthand witnesses to God's power in that. They had the privilege of being miraculously fed from heaven by this mysterious bread from heaven that would come down. It was called manna, and God would feed them every day with that manna. It's an enormous privilege to not only be provided for in that way, but to witness God's power. They had the privilege of witnessing other miracles, like God miraculously providing water from rocks. It happened on more than one occasion where they would get to a place and there was no water in the middle of the desert, and God would provide through Moses water from a rock. And somehow, Paul says here, this was a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of Christ, who you might say was our living water that would come. But they had all of these enormous privileges. They were witnesses to God's power in ways that you or I may never witness God's power. And yet, what happened? They were still unfaithful. They still failed. They still slipped into idolatry. And he gives several different examples of how this is so. He just goes boom, 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 and he lists them all. One example, verse 5, was their unfaithfulness in the wilderness. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What does that mean, they were overthrown in the wilderness? What it means is, if you go back and you read the book of Numbers, as they were wandering through the wilderness, despite the fact that they had been witnesses to God's power, they complained against God, and they were ungrateful to God, and they said, God, this is a big, big mistake. We wish we could go back to Egypt. And God says, okay, if you don't want to go to the promised land, then every single one of you is going to die right here in the wilderness. And so not a single person in that generation, with the exception of a couple faithful people, not a single one of those in that generation actually entered the promised land. They died in the wilderness. This is what Paul says. They had all these privileges, but they were unfaithful. He gives a second example, which was the unfaithfulness at Sinai in verse 7. He says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, there he's quoting Exodus 32 and the famous incident of the golden calf. The Israelites came out of Egypt, they saw the Red Sea, they saw the great acts of God's power, and yet it didn't take them barely any time at all to slip into idolatry. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and they got impatient, created a golden calf, and began to worship this idol, and it was another example of unfaithfulness. He gives another example in verse 8. This was unfaithfulness at a place called Peor. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. He's referring there to an incident back in Numbers 25, where the Israelites were at this place, this mountain, Mount Peor, where there was a false god named Baal of Peor that was worshipped, and the Israelites began engaging in inappropriate relationships with the women there, began worshiping this false god, and as a result, over 20,000 of them were struck down in judgment. He gives a fourth example. Verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. If you go back and read Numbers 21, they complained again in the wilderness. They were grumbling against God, and God sent venomous serpents among the people in judgment, and many of them died because of that venom. Time after time, Paul's giving examples. The Israelites had all these privileges, one after another, and yet time after time there was unfaithfulness. Why does he list all of this stuff? He tells us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He's talking to the church. Gentile church, just like our church today. And he said, listen, these are examples for you. They were given as examples for you so that you might not fall into the same error. You know, you've heard it said that a wise man is someone who learns from his mistakes. A wise man is also someone who learns from other people's mistakes. And that's what he's calling us to do here. We need to continually look back to the examples of the past if we are going to have faithfulness in the present. If you don't know what happened in the past, what God has done in the past, and what has happened among his people in the past, you're going to be handicapped in the present because you're not going to have any understanding. And Paul says in verse 11, these things were written down for our instruction. And so the first approach to avoiding idolatry is to receive the instruction of the past. Know this information. Paul gives this cautionary tale. Secondly, though, he gives a very sober reminder. Look at verse 12. Therefore, he says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One of the greatest mistakes that a person can make is to think that they're not susceptible to making mistakes. One of the first steps to avoiding danger is recognizing where the danger is and recognizing that I'm susceptible to danger. If you, in any aspect of life, if you don't recognize risk and susceptibility to danger in your life, you're going to be in trouble. The same thing is true spiritually. And Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We are just as susceptible to the same mistakes, to the same sins that those who came before us made, that those who were in the book of Numbers made. And Paul wanted the Corinthian church to see that if the patriarchs and the people in Moses' day had all these privileges and yet they still fell, then the same thing can be true in the church today. Leon Morris said it this way in commenting on these verses. He said, Paul shows from the history of the people of God that the enjoyment of high privilege does not guarantee final blessing. The Israelites experienced redemption, baptism, and God's continuing help, but they flirted with idolatry and nearly all of them perished in the wilderness. It may be that some of the Corinthians felt that their baptism and their use of Holy Communion guaranteed their final salvation, no matter what they did, and Paul warns them that this is not so. Idolatry brings ruin. That's a sober reminder. Now, Paul tempers that a little bit with something encouraging that he follows it up with. He says in verse 13 these words, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, that is one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. I don't know how often I hear people say, well, you know, as the Bible says, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That's not a Bible verse. But I hear time after time, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. That's a very famous phrase. Problem is, it's not found anywhere in Scripture. And I would actually say to you right now, God gives you more than you can handle all the time. That's almost all he does, is he wants to give you more than you can handle because it forces you to recognize that you're dependent upon him. It forces you to get on your knees and say, I can't do this, God. I don't have the strength. And he says, yeah, it's exactly what I want you to recognize, that you don't have the strength. So I'm going to give you more than you can handle, so you have to rely upon me. God gives you more than you can handle all the time. The Bible doesn't say God doesn't give us more than we can handle. It does say, and this is where this verse is misquoted. Here's what it says. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. In other words, it doesn't say God won't give you more than you can handle. It says he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. That's a very different thing. What that means is that God will never put you into a situation where the temptation is so strong that you don't have the power to withstand it. Because if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, then you have the power to overcome temptation. It's a power you didn't have before you were a believer, but now if you're a believer, you have that power. And so God will never put you in a situation, if you're a believer, where you will be tempted beyond your ability. That's what Paul's saying here. And so even though he gives this very sober reminder, he says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You are susceptible to danger. Don't think you're invincible. He also gives that very encouraging word, which says, God is not going to put you in a situation where you cannot withstand temptation. We have to remember both of those things. So Paul gives this cautionary tale. He gives a very sober reminder there, and then he gives this firm command, Thirdly, this firm command in verse 14. He says very simply, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Now, that might sound a little bit familiar to you because back in chapter 6, Paul said, flee from sexual immorality. And now he's saying, flee from idolatry. And we talked about in that message how to flee from something means you get as far away from it as possible. Run away from it. Get as far away as you possibly can. Well, the problem is that the Corinthians, they were not fleeing from idolatry. It appears that some of them were participating in idol feasts. And these were banquets and feasts where not only was the food offered to idols, but it was connected to pagan worship. In other words, by participating in these feasts, you were, in a sense, participating in a worship of these false gods and idols. And Paul says this isn't acceptable. Now, you may remember in previous chapters, he's said that when it comes to food offered to idols, which is sold in the marketplace, or if you go over to somebody's house, he said, and they were offering meat that may have been offered to an idol, he said, in those situations, there's Christian freedom about whether or not a person should partake or not partake. He says that's a matter of conscience. But when it comes to this situation, where it's this idol feasts that are literally connected to pagan worship of false gods, he says, there's really no room for that. And here's the logic that he uses to make his point. Listen very carefully. I'm going to summarize his logic here, and then we'll read those verses again so that you can kind of see where he's going with this. Here's his logic, if I were to summarize it for you in one sentence. If a person has fellowship with God when they take the Lord's Supper, then a person has fellowship with idols when they participate in idol feasts. That's his logic. If a person, if you engage in communion, you're having fellowship with God, the one true God. He says, if that's true, then that means if you participate in an idol feast, you're having fellowship with idols. So let me read these verses for you, and you'll see what he means. Verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says, look, if you participate in these idol feasts, you are entering into fellowship with idols. They may not be true gods, but he says, that doesn't mean it's not dangerous. Because in these false worship, he said, is actually the worship of demons. And you cannot be in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with demons at the same time. It just doesn't work. So if it's true that when we have communion, when we have the Lord's Supper, that's actually participation and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then you should be very careful, Paul says, because when you enter these other feasts, these pagan feasts, then you're participating and having fellowship with false gods. And he says there's absolutely no room for that. He says, among Christians, among those who follow Christ, there should not even be a hint of idolatry. And if there is any hint of idolatry that we see in our lives, we should flee, get as far away from it as possibly can. So finally, after Paul gives this firm command, he gives one final thing that I want to highlight this morning, and this is this godly goal he gives to us. In much of the final verses of chapter 10, Paul revisits some of the same instructions that he's given previously in previous chapters that we've talked about. So I'm not going to go into those in depth this morning. He revisits some of the same topics about Christian freedom. He emphasizes that there is Christian freedom when it comes to matters of indifference, but that we should not do anything that would cause someone to stumble, that would wound another person's conscience. We've talked about all those things before, and Paul revisits those in these final verses. But then he adds something new that I do want to highlight here, and that is in verse 31, Paul gives this godly goal. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. According to Paul, all of life was to be lived for the glory of God. And you know, another way you could describe idolatry is when you're living for the glory of something else besides God. It's another way to describe idolatry. And there's lots of examples of this. We could list 10 or 20 different ones. I could just list a couple for you this morning. People live for the glory of all kinds of other things besides God because, again, this is our human tendency. Some people live for the glory of their careers. Ray Kroc, who is the founder of McDonald's fast food chain, he wrote this in his book. This is his own statement. He said, I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And in the office, that order is reversed. If you're running a 100-yard dash, you aren't thinking about God while you're running. Not if you hope to win. Your mind is on the race, and my race is McDonald's. Now, most of us would probably not put it that bluntly, would we? Or we wouldn't want to admit what he says there. And yet I wonder, for how many people is it true that essentially what he said, their God is their career. His God, he basically said, at least when he's in the office, whatever that means, is McDonald's. And I wonder how many of us, we have elevated our career to a level that is actually more important than God himself. Living for the glory of our career. You know, as Tim Keller pointed out, we got to remember that idols aren't necessarily bad things. Work is not a bad thing. A career is not a bad thing. But anything that you elevate above God, then a good thing can become a bad thing. I'll give you another example. First, some people, it can be very easily to turn family and even children into idols. Remember, family and children aren't bad things, but anything that becomes more important than God himself becomes an idol. I remember years ago when I was at a different church, I had a conversation with a woman. This is a true story. And this was interesting because it was a woman whose whole family had been very involved in our church at the time. They were longtime members. They were very actively involved. She and her husband volunteered in various capacities. They were very faithful attenders, all those things. Their children were very, very active and involved in the life of the church. And what was bizarre is that at one point, they just sort of stopped coming. They sort of just dropped off the map altogether. And so one day, I bumped into her and was having a conversation with her, and she very candidly told me the reason that they weren't coming to church anymore. And it wasn't because they disliked our church. It wasn't because they disliked the leadership of the church. She said, just very candidly, she said, you know, we just have so much going on, and our kids have so many extracurricular activities that we just don't have time for church right now. We don't have time in our lives for church. And so that's why we're not there anymore. Now, that's very, very common in American culture today. Virtually every church I've ever been a part of, there would be people maybe who'd fit that description. But let's just call it what it is. That's idolatry. That is pure and simple idolatry when you have taken anything and said, I don't have time for God right now because of X. Then you have another God in your life. Pure, plain, and simple. In that case, we've either turned our children into idols, or we've turned the approval of our children into idols. But in either case, we've got an idol and something that's more important to us than God. I want to just say something to parents here this morning. And I say this to you because I need to say it to me just as much as I need to say it to you. Because I'm a parent, and I have small children, and life gets busier and busier with every child. And so I say this to you, preaching this to you and preaching it to myself as much to you. But parents, don't fool yourselves into thinking that if you place all of your children's activities as the most important thing in the life of your family, which everything else comes under that and everything else comes secondary to that, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're doing your kids a favor by doing that. You're not doing them any favors. If you want to do them a favor, put God first in your life as a parent. Don't sacrifice your own spiritual life for the sake of your children. Put God first in your life and in your marriage and in your family, and that's going to be doing them a favor. Because at the end of your children's life, let's be real honest here, at the end of your child's life, it is not going to matter how many goals they scored on the soccer field. It's not going to matter how many home runs they hit in Little League. That's not going to matter. I played soccer when I was a kid. God is not going to be asking me, how many goals did you score when you were 6 years old? He doesn't care. What is going to matter at the end of your child's life is whether they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That has eternal implications. Don't sacrifice that for short-term things that are not having any eternal significance. We can make an idol literally out of everything. Even the very best things in our lives, like our own family members, can become idols. But don't fall down that trap. Paul says, remember, we are just as susceptible as anyone who has gone before us. And we're called to give glory to God alone. You know, at the beginning of this message, I said, our hearts are like factories of idols. We're constantly creating things or finding things to compete with God. So what's the solution? Well, to put God back in his proper place. Tim Keller said it this way. He said, the only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one, the living God who revealed himself both at Mount Sinai and on the cross, is the only Lord who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you. You know, all of life is to be lived for the glory of God, not for the glory of something else, not for my glory, not for my husband or wife's glory, not for my children's glory, not for my career's glory, not for any of those things. It's for the glory of God. And so, what is our task? Our task is to wake up every single day and say to the Lord, Lord, today I want to put you on the throne of my life. I'm going to tear down my idols today because I have to tear them down every single day, Lord. I have to tear them down not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And I have to tear down those idols, Lord. I have to remove them from the throne and I have to put you back in the place where you belong. That is a lifelong task. But that is the task of a disciple of Jesus Christ, to die to myself, to put him first, and to give him glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we know that deep down when we examine ourselves that we are not only susceptible to failure in this area, but we do fail in this area, Lord. We do have things in our lives that compete with you. And Lord, we come before you and ask forgiveness for those things. Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness at the cross. We thank you that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can come before you, we can lay our sins down before you, we can lay our idols down before you, and you provide forgiveness, and you provide newness of life. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to live lives of continual repentance. Help us every day to lay our idols down. Help us to live for your glory and for your glory alone. We pray, Lord, that you would always be on the throne of our lives and nothing else. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.